Well, it's so good to be here with you all this day, this Lord's Day. I want you to open up your Bibles to John 3. We're going to be going through a familiar passage for us because there is so much in this passage that I just think we can't ignore. So we're going to take some extra time in it. But for the reading of God's Word, would you mind standing with me as we read John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This has been the reading of the King. You may be seated. There are some spiritual truths that a faithful minister of the gospel, if he is to be a faithful minister of the gospel, must participate in some sanctified repetition. One such truth is the new birth. We cannot ever de-emphasize or devalue the new birth. One preacher of God's word that understood that the new birth needed to be emphasized and re-emphasized was George Whitefield. Whitefield, a masterful evangelist of God's word, preached on the new birth in his ministry in sermons over 300 times. This topic was a buttress of all of Whitefield's preaching. It was the absolute necessity of the new birth. After one of his sermons, a man asked George Whitefield why he preached so earnestly and frequently on the new birth, and Whitefield's response was simple and profound: "Because you must be born again." I give that anecdote to you, all who have been with me as we've been going through the Gospel of John, to explain why we're in these verses for a third month, and it's that we really can't overvalue the purpose of the new birth in the kingdom of God. To understand this passage is utterly freeing if you truly understand it. To truly grab a hold of this text and wrestle with it until it masters your sentiments and motivations is the engine of all Christian evangelism and preaching. To abide in this text and receive it in the way that our Lord intended, as he spoke it to Nicodemus, will bring you to life in your own personal piety and ministry. You will explode in ability in teaching and preaching and explaining God's word. It will put wind in your sails. To fail to grasp this text will put you on a path of spiritual exhaustion. Failing to receive this text will make all of your life before God one long performance that will never, never, ever be good enough. If you cannot accept the teaching of our Lord Jesus here, you will be like a ship stuck in the doldrums in the middle of the ocean without a paddle, doing everything in your power to get the ship to move and having no success in doing so. So we have to pay close attention to what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here in this passage and squeeze out of it all that we can. And we've already discussed in going over this passage for the last 2 months the invisible nature of the church, that the kingdom of God is not this visible body, but it's an invisible body. It's a body of people collected and gathered together who are gathered by the Spirit and worship together in the Spirit. And it's a mixed body, the visible body is. It's not perfect. There may be those among us who may call ourselves Christians but don't have genuine faith. But the true church of God, the church of God that God knows, the invisible church of God, is known by God, invisible, eternal, and unshakable. That's why God came to destroy the temple, to make known to us that the kingdom of God is spiritual and unseen. And then we also looked into who Nicodemus is and why Jesus felt like it was absolutely necessary for him to instruct Nicodemus, this man Nicodemus, in this truth. God sovereignly ordained by the power of his Spirit to bring Nicodemus to Jesus by night so that he could be the man that Jesus spoke to in order to explain the new birth. That is not by happenstance. That is by God's sovereign will. And it's because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. He was a man who should have been acquainted with the scriptures. He should have known who Jesus was. He should have been aware that the Spirit needed to bring life into a person to transform them from a spiritually dead person to a spiritually alive person. And it was foolishness to Nicodemus. He could not comprehend it. And so that was in order for us as the readers of the text today to understand that your religion, your so-called spirituality, your ritual, your garb, your social circumstances, your profession, your stance within the religious community does not save you. It can't bring you into the kingdom of God. And if you depend upon any of those things, you're lost. And you need to repent. And you need to be saved. But today, we're going to be focusing on why the new birth is necessary based on the nature and character of God, with a primary focus in the text on verses 6 through 8. So let me read that portion of the text to you again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What are we to make of these verses? You know, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you. Because, it's kind of a marvelous thing if a religious teacher came up to you and we didn't have any sort of background with Jesus saying this thing. And let's say Chris or Alan came up to you and we didn't have this in the scriptures. And you ask him, what must I do to be saved? And they say, you must be born again. And you don't have all the religious background. Right? You don't have the scriptures and someone says to you, you must be born again, right? You would marvel, right? You would be astounded. You would have the same questions that Nicodemus had in this passage. And yet Jesus tells us, do not marvel. And it's for that reason that we have to understand that this isn't an astounding truth in the sense that is extraordinary in the kingdom of God. This isn't something that is outside of the realm of what's to be expected in your relating to God. You do not marvel because it is absolutely essential. It is the starting point for everybody who is in the kingdom of God. You're not to marvel because it isn't something that is outside of the scope of what is to be considered true, genuine, spiritual, and religious faith. It's something that is quintessential, foundational, fundamental. For every single person who calls themselves a Christian. And we have to point out that in verse 6, Jesus is drawing a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. There's something in this text that Jesus is drawing out that is vital for our life in him. And the truth is that you cannot do anything spiritual unless the Spirit of God works in you, and that this Spirit has a character and nature apart from your natural understanding. You can't do anything without the Spirit, and you can't understand the Spirit unless the Spirit introduces himself to you. So let's work backwards. What does this text teach us about the Spirit of God? In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. What does this text teach us about the Spirit? Jesus likens the Spirit's work to that of the wind. In particular, he makes the point that just as the wind blows according to its own willing, so the Spirit of God moves according to its own will. When I was a child, one of my favorite movies was called Twister. Now, don't judge my mother because that was not a childhood film, but it was a film that I liked as a kid. And it was a film about a group of plucky scientists who made it their mission to collect data on tornadoes in the Midwest. They had come up with a technological system to track and collect data on these tornadoes by releasing a cluster of handmade devices out of pop cans into a tornado, and those devices would track the pattern and power of the tornado and send it back to their 1990s computers who knew how they work, and that would then allow them to have the information to better predict tornadoes. And there's one scene in the film where they're staying at an old friend's house. At the beginning of the scene, there's this gentle breeze that blows through the wind chimes. They all spin, and it's very pretty. But there's this ominous, you know, shot where the wind sensor, it looks like it's got spoons on it and spins fast. And so, you know, this wind is going to turn into something else. It's a peaceful scene that's supposed to represent the calm before the storm. Little did the characters in the film know that that small breeze would quickly turn into a raging and violent tornado that would bring the film to its climax. You see, wind can be both gentle and chaotic. The same wind that can sweetly blow through wind chimes and cause a sense of serenity and peace is the same wind that can rip houses from their foundations. The nature of wind is mysterious, and we just sang that in our first song is, I do not know, you know, how the Spirit moves convicting me of sin. We don't know how the Spirit works in our hearts. It's a mystery. It's a part of his power. You cannot predict how the wind will move. Even with the fictional technology in the film that it would allow them to better predict tornadoes, it didn't allow them to control the wind. The wind moves as it pleases. And the Spirit moves in the same way. Some of us come into the kingdom of God with hardly a notice. We just kind of wake up one day and the Spirit has convinced us of truth and we repent and now we're Christians. That happens in children who are raised in the church quite frequently. The Spirit moves gently in them and one day he awakens them and they believe. Praise the Lord. Those are genuine conversions. Other times the Spirit is a violent tornado that has to pluck you up from off your path of self-destruction. Sometimes you have to go to jail 7 times before you believe in the gospel. And you thank God so profoundly because you're like, I couldn't stop doing what I was doing, God. Thank you for being a tornado because I needed you to pick my life up and put me on the right path. And you can hear both of them, the tornado and the gentle wind. They're both discernible. But a tornado is a lot louder than a gentle breeze. So as Jesus says, you hear the sound of it, but you know not where it's coming or where it's going. You may be able to discern that there is wind when you're in it, but you do not know why the wind is blowing east or west. You don't know. It just is. It's blowing east because it's blowing east, or it's blowing west because it's blowing west, or north or south. You don't know. And sure, in our modern era, the weatherman may be able to tell us of high-pressure zones and low-pressure zones because of temperatures, but you don't know why this or that city needs a gentle breeze or a tornado. The purposes of the wind are still mysterious. Our modern technological advancements may be able to tell you the mechanics of why the wind is moving in a certain direction, but it cannot tell you the purpose of the wind in its own self-direction. You can say, yeah, it's going east, but you don't know why that east wind is in the east. It's doing something, and it's beyond your understanding. And it's just as I can stand up here and tell you the mechanics of what brings a man or a woman into the kingdom of God. It's as simple as preaching the Bible, you hearing and believing it. That's the simple answer. Preach the word, people believe it. That's the mechanics of salvation. That does not tell you why Billy makes a genuine profession of faith after hearing one sermon, and Jane doesn't have faith after listening to 5,000 sermons. That is the purpose of the Spirit. It's a mysterious purpose. It's a part of his secret will from before the foundation of the world that you can't know because you can't know the mind of God. And so the Spirit of God blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it's coming from nor where it's going. You don't know the purposes of God and why he saves one and not the other. And that is his choice. And he doesn't have to reveal it to you. Some would like to believe they can capture the power of the Spirit and replicate it every Sunday. And that doesn't often actually look like the power of the Spirit. I drove to San Diego last week, and if any of you have made the trek out on the 8, you'll remember somewhere either before or past Yuma, there are wind turbines all along the highway into California. Some Christians like to think that they can harness the power of the Spirit like we have harnessed the power of the wind. Wind turbines are put in specific places where wind blows through, they spin, they generate that wind power into electricity, and then they store it in batteries so that you can power your house. Men think they can do that with the Spirit of God. A lot of churches do that today. Turn down the lights, turn up the music, get some charismatic leader up in front of a bunch of spiritually desperate people, and you can convince them that the Spirit of God is among them because of how they're feeling. This isn't new in the church either. The Romanists and the Orthodox have been doing this with their icons, liturgies, and incense for hundreds of years. Give someone the sense that they're in the presence of the holy by manufacturing the divine, by manipulating outside circumstances, and the emotions of the men and women in those bodies respond with the belief that because they're feeling a certain way during that worship service, certainly the Spirit of God is among them, because we feel it. He's here, burning in our bosoms. What absolute nonsense. That is not what the Spirit of God does. He's not your emotional high. He doesn't exist to make you feel good things when the music is playing. You can go to a secular concert and experience the same thing. That is not what the Spirit of God does. It is far from it. And how can I say that? What does verse 6 say again? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Your emotions, and this is where we get confused, are ephemeral. You can't touch them, you just feel them. They're inside of you, they're invisible, immaterial. So we can confuse our emotions with the Spirit. They're still your flesh. They come from your brain. Your emotions are an amalgamation of your brain producing chemicals in response to stimuli. Your feelings are no indicator as to whether or not the Spirit is at work among you because they are just another part of your flesh. You see, you and I can be sitting in here on a Sunday morning, and one of us can be mourning because of the circumstances in our life, and one of us can be rejoicing because we're singing songs and praise unto God. Is the Spirit absent in one and present in another? If they're both believing Christians, the Spirit of God is in both of them. Our emotions are no indicator as to whether or not we have been born again. Can we use our emotions to determine the presence of the Spirit of God among us? Absolutely not. There are men who weep in church on Sunday morning and laugh in drunkenness the rest of the week. You know, the church at large, the Christian church at large, the evangelical church at large, has become Mormon in this regard. We've abandoned our theology of the Holy Spirit. Do you feel a burning in your bosom? That must be the Spirit at work in you. Did you have a good devotional this morning? I don't know. I just really wasn't feeling the Spirit in my devotional. Brothers and sisters, if you are praying and reading the Word in faith, the Spirit is present within your devotion. And even if you don't feel that Spirit, that is the Lord's sovereign willing that you should not depend upon your emotions or your feelings in order to trust in Him. Do the work of God from the Word apart from your feelings, because your obedience does not depend upon how you feel about it. Do it anyway. Do the next thing. Ignore your feelings. If your feelings are the litmus test for your religion, you just won't obey until you feel like you should. And that feeling will never come, because your feelings are fleshly and the new birth is spiritual. You cannot manufacture the new birth. You cannot do it. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't affect our heart or our mind. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is patience. These are attitudinal. These do affect us in our emotions, but they're more foundational. They're not fickle. They're substantial. They transform us. They change us from the ground up because we are no longer waiting to feel like we need to be patient. Our modus operandi is patience because God is working in us to do and will what he has said that he would do. And so you step aside from your emotions and say, I'm feeling impatient right now. That's ungodly. I'm going to pursue the attitude that God's Spirit says he has developed in me, which is not based on your emotions. You can't chase the Spirit because he's wind. Do we not learn this lesson from the preacher to Ecclesiastes? Does he not say that it's useless and vain to chase the wind? You can't put the wind in your pocket. You can't bottle it for later. It is vain and a useless thing to try and capture the wind because the wind is in motion. It's moving. It's doing something. It's accomplishing its own purposes. The moment you put it in a jar, it stops being wind and just becomes air. It departs. Spirit moves. You can't capture it and use it for your own purposes. The Spirit of God does what he pleases. Because our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And the Spirit of God is God, and so he does all that he pleases. This morning, Pastor Gabe spoke on predestination and man's responsibility before him. In the Calvinist handy-dandy acronym TULIP, Gabe spoke primarily on the U in that acronym, which is known as unconditional election. That God chose some people from before the foundation of the world, not based on anything that they had said or done, but based on the good pleasure of his will. It just so happens tonight we're also focusing on another letter in the acronym TULIP, I, or what is known as irresistible grace, or I actually prefer to call it the effectual call. Because if God calls you by the power of his Spirit, he will get you. You don't get to not get. God, by the God. You don't get it. You see, God chose you from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The effectual call or irresistible grace is how that choice works out in time. You see, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He chose his apostles as an example for us to how he chooses all of his children. You did not choose me, I chose you. And the only way you respond to that choice is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Gabe said this morning, is it my choice that gets me into the kingdom of God, or is it God acting in me to get me into the kingdom of God? And as Gabe said this morning, yes, it's both. But you would not have made that choice unless the Spirit of God opened your eyes. We've already encountered this truth in John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this kingdom, this eternal, spiritual, unshaking kingdom of God, is filled with people who have been born solely by the power of God. It hasn't been manufactured. It isn't because you prayed a prayer or came down to the front to the altar and wept tears. Praise God if you weep tears over your sin. But it isn't because of that that you have been saved. You have been saved because the Spirit of God has worked in you faith. And that faith is unshakable and permanent and eternal and incorruptible, because it is of God. If it was of you, you would, as John MacArthur loves to say, if my salvation was of my own power, I would lose it every day. And some of us have felt that way. We really have. Am I saved today because I've been a bad boy or girl? It's not what it is. You're saved because of what God did for you and not what you have done for yourself. Any man or woman who is a genuine child of God is one because the Spirit of God has caused that work to happen in them. John laid out the theology of his gospel in chapter 1, and this narrative with Nicodemus illustrates that truth in further detail. You'll notice as you recognize the structure of John, John 1 really lays out all the talking points. It's kind of like his bullet points for what we're going to be discussing in the whole gospel of John. And Nicodemus is the further extrapolation or extension of this idea that you're not born of the will of man, but of God. And he gives this example of Nicodemus because Nicodemus should be born of God. He's done everything to be born of God. And alas, he was not born of God. Nobody receives the spiritual things of God apart from the Holy Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Listen to Romans 8:7. For the mind that is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There is no way that you can get yourself into the kingdom of God because you, on your own, hate God. What does this text say? Does it say that a part of man can respond to God because it's still spiritual and you're made in the image of God? No, it says it cannot submit to God's law. Are you like a man floating in the ocean, left for dead, and all he needs is a life preserver thrown to him? I tell you this very day, if God threw you a life preserver in the ocean, you would rather drown if God came to you. It says that the sinful mind, the whole sinful mind, all of the mind of man left to its own devices is at war with God. It does not submit to God. Why? It cannot. It wants to do what it wants to do. And what it wants to do is sin. And sin a whole bunch. In ways that it likes to pretend itself that it doesn't sin. Because it's self-righteous. And that's sin. And so you don't go to God. And so the Spirit of God has to open up your eyes that you're actually bad. Because you don't think you're bad. Most of the time, I think when we confess our sins to God, we're thinking, I'm doing this because I'm kind of good. Yeah. We're bad. Really bad. Bad, bad. And just get that in your head because that's the starting point. That's what it means to be born again, is you grow comfortable with this sense of wickedness in you. Not that you're complacent about it, but because you know it's absolutely true and that God's grace is enough for you. And that's what the Spirit of God opens your eyes to. Here's another passage to help us understand this truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the example of Nicodemus. Can I go into my mom again to be born again? What? That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't naturally make sense. It's because he's relying upon natural experience. He's relying upon his realm of understanding. You see, we're so prone to this idea that unless we have a reference point for it in this life, it either doesn't exist or it can't make sense. And the entire gospel of the kingdom of God is that every single thing that is necessary and matters for spiritual and eternal life is outside of the reference point of you. You don't get it unless the Spirit of God wakes you up to it. You cannot and would not come to God if the Spirit of God did not work savingly in you. And the other side of that truth is that you cannot help but come to God if the Spirit of God does draw you. There's another scene in that movie, Twister, where the main characters get caught in a tornado. The only way they survive is by using a belt to tie themselves to some underground plumbing. And it's this really romantic scene because the guy saves the girl. But anyway, you know. They're lifted to their feet and they stay tethered to the ground and yada, yada, yada. Brothers and sisters, if the Spirit so chooses to move in your life, there is no strap or pipe or bond or fastener that is strong enough to keep you from him. You're going to be carried away if the Spirit of God wants you. He will not let you stay where you are. You may for a time resist the promptings of the Spirit. You may for a time hear a sermon and you know that you need to listen to that sermon. And then you walk away and you do the exact thing that you told yourself you were never going to do again because you resisted the promptings of the Spirit. But inevitably, brothers and sisters, if you are a child of God, if you have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, you will be carried away into life of holiness and sanctification because that is what he has ordained from before the foundation of the world and you cannot resist. God, who can stay his hand? That's why it's called irresistible grace. So what does this mean for us? You know, we went over this at small group on Wednesday night, and we went over it again this Sunday morning, is you have every reason in the world to not be ashamed of the gospel, because it doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon you. It is not your eloquent speech that gets anybody to the kingdom of God or your persuasive words. It's not your fancy light show or ancient liturgy that gets anybody saved. Baptism doesn't bring you into the kingdom of heaven. None of these things grant even the ability to see the kingdom of God. You see, this here in front of us is a physical representation of the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of God, because you can't see it unless you're born again. You can't even look at it with your eyes. It's not here unless you are born again. And then as soon as you are born again, your eyes kind of explode with this new understanding of what the Bible is all about and how you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters, and you actually go out of your way to do things you don't really like for God because you know that obedience is better than disobedience, and you lay aside those things that are the passions of your flesh so that you can run after the reward of godliness. You lay it aside, all that aside, because God has caused you to be born again. Only the new birth in the self-willed power of the Spirit grants anybody access to the kingdom of God. So don't be ashamed of the gospel because you're afraid you're going to mess it all up. It was rock-ribbed Calvinists who decided to go into the tribes of the Americas because they knew that their success did not depend upon their abilities and skills, but rather upon the Spirit of God who caused the new birth. You see, we all get this tendency that we're going to go out there and share the gospel and I'm not good enough, I don't know enough. You can plant a dirty old corn kernel in the ground and it's still going to grow some corn, okay? You don't need to worry about how smart you are, or how wise you are, or how eloquent you are, or how powerful you are in persuasion or rhetoric. Sometimes God can use things that you would never think that he uses, that you say, to work in other people's lives, and you just say it. And this also means, for us, if you don't see growth in a person or people that you've been ministering to, that you're somehow failing or not doing the right thing and you need to switch up the program, that's no sign that you need to switch up the program, okay? Your success is not determined on what you can see, because the kingdom of God is invisible. If it is God who calls souls to be saved by his spirits, you can be doing everything right and God just hasn't willed for that person or people group to be saved yet. It's not a sign you need to stop or look for another open door or change trajectory. Sometimes God just calls you to faithfulness to a people who are stubborn. I mean, we see that all throughout the Old Testament is preach to them and they will not hear and they will not see. That was Isaiah. So don't think that because your work in the kingdom isn't having large success that you're failing. No, God's just working faithfulness in you. It's easy to give up hope when people are not converting and grow in despair and give up. Brothers and sisters, we are called to endure. Do not give up. Even with your friends who are hardened in sin, be persistent with them. Be ready in season and out of season. Even be annoying if you must. Remember, the man whom Jesus was speaking to was a blind sinner in this passage. Nicodemus was the blindest of blind sinners. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus was willing to lose his reputation by helping bury him. We have a great example here. Be persistent. Go, therefore, and by the power of the Spirit in the new birth, make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you that salvation does not depend upon us. Lord, we are just called to obey, and I pray that we would obey, Lord. I pray that we would not convince ourselves that we have ever done enough, but that we would recognize that this debt that we owe to you is eternal and full of joy. Because, Lord, your grace binds us with fetters and leads us to repentance and causes joy in our hearts in a way that makes us want to share it with other people. And we should share it with other people as We read this morning, "For God, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." And God, I pray that we would walk in the light of that, that we would not be men and women who are fearful and timid and ashamed of this good news, but that we would blast it loud everywhere we go. Lord, thank you for saving us despite our sin. Thank you for washing us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for sanctifying us further. And Lord, thank you that one day you will glorify us and we will look upon this life with joy and trembling, seeing all that you have worked in us, God. Please be with us as we depart from here. Grant us many opportunities this week to share the gospel, to see your Spirit work. Let us not be those who believe we can manufacture the Spirit, but those who just wait in humble patience upon him. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.